Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read the sermon passage for us this morning, coming from Mark 9, 30 to 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
Thank you, Teresa. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is David Springer. I work here on staff at Trinity. And if you're new to Trinity, we have been walking through a series in the book of Mark. And so this morning we're in chapter 9, which is really right at the middle point of the book. And what's interesting is that Jesus has been performing his ministry. He's been engaged in ministry, healing, preaching, teaching. And really the middle point, chapters 8, 9, and 10, present us with a turning point in the book where Jesus begins to speak more explicitly about what he's come to do. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it doesn't say this in Mark's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, it says in this section that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, meaning that Jesus is becoming increasingly clear about what he's come to do. And so in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, he essentially says to his disciples that I'm going to lay my life down, that I've come to suffer, that the Son of Man has come to suffer and die and eventually be resurrected. And so while Jesus is becoming more and more clear about what he's come to do, the disciples seem to be more and more confused about Jesus' message. And so what's funny is that in chapters 8, chapters 9, and or chapter 9 and chapter 10, in each of the cases where Jesus says, "I'm going to lay my life down," the disciples respond with confusion. You might recall in chapter 8 when Jesus says this, Peter says, "No, how can this be?" And of course, Jesus then rebukes Peter and says, "Hey, get behind me, Satan." And so in each of these cases, Jesus expresses clearly what he's intending to do. The disciples communicate their confusion around what's going on. And so that's really what's happening in this passage, is that although Jesus is clear that he's headed to the cross, the disciples are confused about that. And so I want to ask a question for you this morning. When was the last time you found yourself headed in the wrong direction? You know, most of us, I think, have had the experience, if we're drivers, we've maybe been driving a vehicle, or if we've been passengers, we've been passengers in a vehicle, where you turn the wrong way. And so you're supposed to be headed north, and you end up south, and sometimes it's, you know, seconds later that you realize, oh, we should have turned the wrong way, and the GPS corrects you, and then you go the other way. And sometimes it might be minutes, or even maybe 10, 20 minutes before you realize that you're headed in the wrong direction. And I was thinking about this idea of heading in the wrong direction. This fall, I've had an opportunity. Three of our kids have been engaged in sports here in the community. And our youngest, second to youngest, Hudson, has played 3- and 4-year-old soccer, indoor soccer. And it's been entertaining, to say the least, to watch him out on the field. Most of the games, I think they only had 5 players on each team. So you got this small field, you got 5 players. He's one of the oldest because he's almost 5, but you've got 3- and 4-year-olds. And the first game, I realized, okay, this is going to be interesting, when one of the 3-year-old girls walked out onto the field in the middle of the game with her baby doll and hands it to the referee, like, "Hey, look at my baby." And the referee is like, "Come on, keep going." And you realize, okay, this is 3- and 4-year-old soccer. But one of the things about indoor soccer or 3- and 4-year-old soccer is that the primary objective in a game is not necessarily to score goals. It's just to help the kids go in the right direction. And one of the games, there was a teammate on Hudson's team, I can't remember his name, and it was, for whatever reason, he could not figure it out that game, that we needed to go this way. And so the entire game, he was working against the team. And so Hudson's team would try to get it this way, and then their own teammate would take it back. He was the best player on the other team. And so anyway, you know, I think all of us can relate, though, to the idea of you want to head one direction, but in reality, you end up headed in the wrong direction. And typically when this happens, if it's like indoor soccer, it's not that big of a deal. But if it's a bigger matter in life, this can often be disorienting and disheartening when it happens. If you're planning to go somewhere and you end up going the opposite place, that's not an enjoyable experience. And that's exactly where the disciples find themselves in our passage this morning. They think that they're following Jesus, and yet they find themselves in this passage headed in a different direction than Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you're following along in their worship folder, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the disciples' ascent, so their intentions to rise. We're going to look at Jesus' descent, how Jesus comes to clarify what greatness is really about. And then we're going to talk about, if we really understand that, then it leads to living an upside-down life with a new orientation to how we think about life. And so there really is a lot of irony in this passage. I don't know if you caught this as Teresa was reading it, but you have Jesus who clearly is saying what he's come to do, which is to lay his life down. And then you have the disciples who are like, having this argument about who's going to be the greatest. So Jesus is going down, the disciples are going up, and this week a group of pastors, we were talking about this passage, and the picture that came to our minds was the idea of an escalator. You ever been on an escalator, and you're headed down, and typically escalators kind of cross one another? And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of looking over at the people going down while you're going up, but if you ever have been in the mall or something, and you're trying to meet up with one of a family member, and you realize, I'm headed up to the second floor, and they're headed to the first floor. We're headed in two totally different directions. That's really what's going on here in this passage. And so let's start then by taking a look at the disciples' ascent. So how do we know that the disciples are trying to ascend? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples have arrived in Capernaum, and Jesus essentially engages them in a conversation. He asks a simple question. Hey guys, what were you discussing along the way? You know, the interesting thing about this question is that the disciples were talking about something that they didn't want Jesus to know about. And so what Mark tells us is that they go silent. And the reason is because they were having an argument and a discussion about who was the greatest of the disciples. You know, I kind of imagine the modern day example of this is Jesus in a 15-passenger van with his disciples. And you know, somebody's driving, Jesus is in the back. And we know from other accounts that Jesus was known to fall asleep in the boat when there was a storm going on. So it's possible that Jesus is in the back, the disciples are in the front, and they're like, you know, Jesus isn't really paying attention to what's going on. And so this conversation, discussion, and argument breaks out about who really is the greatest. And so here's Jesus intersecting himself later into the conversation by saying, hey, can you guys tell me about that conversation that was going on earlier? And here's the interesting thing about this. You might be wondering, why would the disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest? They've just heard what Jesus has come to do, which is to lay his life down. Why would this be something that was on their mind? And here's where the context of Mark chapter 9 is really helpful. So if you go back to the beginning, if you got your Bibles and you want to go back to the beginning, you can look back to the beginning of the book. But two things happen earlier in Mark chapter 9. One of them is the transfiguration, which Tim preached on last week. And then the others is that there's a group of disciples that are trying to deliver a boy from demon possession. And what's interesting is that if you recall with the transfiguration, what happens? Jesus takes three men, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain, and they get to the top of the mountain, and a lot of crazy things happen. Elijah's there, Moses is there, Jesus' face is radiant and is glowing, and they have this amazing experience where the Father actually speaks and says, this is my son, my beloved son, listen to him. And Peter is so, you know, Tim talked about this last week, Peter's so thrown off, he doesn't know what to do. He's like, hey, let's just put some tents down and try to, like, live this mountaintop experience as long as we possibly can. And of course, Jesus says, "No, we're not staying up here. We're gonna go down the mountain." But you can imagine what it was like for Peter, James, and John to have that mountaintop experience. This is amazing. We've never experienced anything like this. And so you've got three disciples who have this incredible experience. And then meanwhile, at the bottom of the mountain, you've got nine disciples who are frustrated and discouraged because they're trying to cast out this demon and they can't do it. And they get to the bottom, and they realize they don't know what's going on. So they ask Jesus, hey, what's going on here? And Jesus says, well, this kind you can only deliver by prayer. And so it's interesting to think about that you've got three disciples who are on cloud nine. This is amazing and unbelievable. And you've got nine disciples who feel weak and are confused and are trying to figure out, why don't we have any power or authority? So it sets up the perfect context for the disciples to be arguing about who's really the greatest. I mean, you can almost imagine the nine saying, you know, how come Peter, James, and John got to go up the mountain? Didn't Jesus just rebuke Peter? Like, he definitely shouldn't have been one of the three that got to go up. And then you can imagine the nine, like someone like, you know, I told you we should have prayed for that guy. If we had just prayed, we would have been able to cast out the demon. And so you can almost insert yourself into hearing the arguments going on back and forth. And what I don't want us to miss is, why was it such a problem that the disciples were pursuing greatness? You know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't actually correct them for pursuing greatness. But what he does seem to correct is the fact that they were pursuing greatness instead of pursuing him. Or here's another way to think about this. They were using Jesus as a means to another end. You see, their primary goal was greatness. It wasn't Jesus. You know, I was thinking about an example of this. When I've got kids at home, and when I come home at the end of the day, and maybe if you're a parent, you can relate to this experience, but you come home at the end of the day, you've been away from your children, and usually I'm excited to see my kids, I want to spend time with them, and when I walk in the door, sometimes my kids greet me with, Dad, can we go throw the baseball? Dad, can, you know, our boys, Dad, can we wrestle? You know, they're excited to see me. But sometimes I come through the door and the response I get is, Dad, can we watch a show? Dad, can we have some candy? And usually the reason that they're asking this is because they probably asked their mom and she's said either no or you need to ask your dad. But what I feel in that moment is, my kids don't necessarily really want me. They're not really excited that I'm home. They just want what I can give them. So they see me as a means to an end, which is maybe Dad will let us watch the show that Mom's not letting us watch, or maybe Dad will let us have another piece of Halloween candy. And you know, it's a silly example, but I think about how often do we do the same thing to our Maker, that we use Jesus to get what we really want, when in fact we're created to actually experience life with him. You know, here's a quick way to examine. I think the reality is all of us do that. All of us can relate to wanting Jesus, not just for Jesus, but wanting Jesus for what he can do for us. And I think a helpful way to examine this is what does our prayer lives tell us about our relationship with Christ? You know, when I think about my early years growing up in the church, I would say my prayer life was really shallow. It was really about what can God provide for me. And so if I think back to the things I used to pray about, it was often, God, can you do this for me? God, can you provide this for me? God, can you make sure that this happens? And one of the helpful things that I learned in college was the ACTS prayer model. So many of you are familiar with the ACTS prayer model. It's in our community Bible reading plan, if you've ever seen that in there. And it's the idea of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so I think often when it comes to prayer, we typically just go to, what can Jesus do for me? And one of the really helpful things about the ACTS prayer model is it reorients us to think about God first. Not ourselves, but to actually think about him. And so you start by adoring him. In fact, if you follow along in the worship folder, you realize that our worship folder really helps us as it leads us into worship. It gives us a guide to think about how we should worship. And so as we think about adoring him, when we see how great he is, the natural response is, we begin to want to confess our sin, because we look inward and we realize we're not like God. And so then we confess our sin. And then we think about the fact that, well, our sin separates us from God. And so, but God has actually made a way for us to have a relationship with him. And so that leads us to thanksgiving. And then eventually, as we think about what God's done for us, then we recognize our need for him and our desperation, and then we plead for him to move on behalf of others and on behalf of ourselves. And so it's not that we can't pray and ask God to do things, but I think if the only thing we ever pray for is God to do things for us, then it reveals that maybe we're using God rather than actually just enjoying him. So here the disciples are. They're pursuing greatness. And we don't know exactly why they want greatness, but I think a few things are probably on their mind. Probably power, glory, maybe influence, or even Jesus' approval. You know, what we don't know exactly, but what we do know is that it's not primarily about him. And so here's a question for us this morning, I think, to reflect on. Are our lives marked by a desire for God or a desire for greatness? Is the primary thing that we would say our lives is about, is it about pursuit of God or pursuit of greatness? Now, I spend a lot of time working with our college students, and one of the conversations that I often have with college students is like, hey, tell me about how you ended up at Southeastern or how you ended up at USF. And you learn a lot by hearing about how they ended up at the college that they're at and what they're pursuing and what their degree is. And you get a lot of different answers. Some college students are at college for athletic greatness. Some of them are pursuing academic greatness. Some of them, it's about social greatness, and so they're excited about maybe joining a fraternity or a sorority. Some of them, it might be, it's about relationships and friendships, and maybe for others, it's about physical greatness. How can they look the best? But when you interact with someone, you realize that they're, most of us, if we think about our lives, we're pursuing some type of greatness. We're trying to achieve or accomplish at some level. And I think a question to ask ourselves is, one, what are we trying to pursue? And then what are we willing to do to actually pursue greatness? What lengths are we willing to go to? And I think two of the things that the disciples were engaging in, and we so often can relate to ourselves, is the desire to compare and compete. So as the disciples are pursuing, hey, which one of us is the greatest? The reality is, if they're actually pursuing one of them being the greatest, then they have to compare themselves to others. And so there's almost this ranking system going on of like, where do you rank versus where do I rank, and moving up and down the ladder. And I think, you know, we can pick on the disciples all day, but the reality is we often do the same thing. We think if whatever we're trying to pursue, we often think about how do we measure up in comparison to the people around us. And that starts at a young age, and I would say whatever age you're at, I think you probably, we still do the same thing of comparing ourselves to others. You know, one of the problems with pursuing earthly greatness is that we can't take any of it with us when we leave this life. It all fades away. If you think about the end of your life, what's really going to matter? It's not going to be the academic success you had or the athletic success you had or the career success you had. There's really only a few things that are going to matter in eternity. And Jesus says this in Mark chapter 8, just a few verses earlier. This is Mark 8, 34. He says this, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?'" Now, I think one of the concerns for us this morning as we think about this passage is that we live in a culture that's convinced us that pursuing greatness is a worthy pursuit. Whatever type of greatness it is, that it's worthy, that we should give our lives to it, that we should be trying to ascend or climb whatever ladder is out there. So maybe for some of us, it's how to increase our social media presence. How many more followers can we get? For maybe if you're in high school, you're thinking about how can I get into that college that I'm trying to pursue? Then it's climb the corporate ladder, maybe buy a home in that neighborhood. Maybe if I could just get a membership into that country club or get that vacation home. You know, Jesus isn't explicitly in Mark 8, he's not explicitly saying that any of those things are evil in and of themselves, but he is at the very least warning us that the pursuit of those things could cost us our soul. And I think we need to think about that. What are the things we're pursuing, and could they be costing us our soul? And so here's Jesus. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus invites them to do something radical. He invites them to join him as he heads to the cross. So let's look at then the second point, Jesus' descent. You know, in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Like I said earlier, Jesus explains to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And one of the things that's significant about this is Jesus is telling us that he knows what's going to happen. He's headed to Jerusalem. It's not he's being pulled to Jerusalem. It's not that he's being made to do something that he doesn't want to do. What we're told actually is that Jesus is willingly going to lay his life down. You see, his descent was not something that was happening to him. It was a decision that he was making for himself. And think about this. If sacrifice, when we think about the idea of sacrifice, if it's the fullest expression of love, then what did Jesus' descent really reveal? Well, it revealed that he willingly and lovingly laid his life down for us. That as he was descending, he was intentionally descending because it was an expression of his love for us. You know, I want to zoom out for a moment, and I want us to think about the fullness of Jesus' descent. So I want to think about how far did Jesus actually descend? Now, this sermon really is a lot about humility this morning, and it was humbling for me when we read our call to worship, and I realized that I had missent the wrong verses for our call to worship this morning. So this morning we read from Philippians chapter 3. Hopefully those verses were helpful for you this morning. And the Lord uses those things in mysterious ways. The intended text for this morning was not Philippians 3, 2 through 11, but Philippians 2, 3 through 11. So unfortunately you can't turn in your worship folder and go to Philippians 2, but you can turn in your Bibles or you can listen to me read it. But I want to read Philippians 2 because it's such a powerful picture of Jesus' descent. And Paul helps us understand the great depths that Jesus went to. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, says this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." So don't try to ascend. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Many of us are familiar with that passage, but think about that for a minute. What does that passage tell us about the lengths that Jesus went into in his descent? That he went from heaven to earth to become a human, and then he humbled himself so much to the point that not only did he live a human life, but he died a death of crucifixion. You know, I think we have a hard time grasping just the gap that represents and the significance of that. You know, I was thinking about the show Undercover Boss. Probably a lot of you are familiar with the concept of Undercover Boss, but it's basically where a CEO or a business leader spends a week or two in the shoes of someone who's kind of an entry-level employee in the organization or the company. And the purpose of that is they kind of just want to see what's going on in kind of different places. And they're always interesting episodes. But if you think about this, that CEO for 1 or 2 weeks is kind of going to the lowest level of the organization. And it's a pretty significant drop for most of those business leaders. But they know at the end of the day, in 1 or 2 weeks, they're going to go back to their office, they're going to keep their paycheck, and they're going to go back to their job. But I want us to think about for a second Jesus' descent, that this is God who has lived for eternity in perfect relationship with the Father and with the Spirit, and he descends and takes on human form. You know, I remember a couple of years ago, Timo just helping us process and think about this. What would it have been like for God himself to enter into the womb for 9 months? Think about the humbling nature of that. That he was born in a manger and he lived 30 years of relative obscurity, followed by a few years of ministry where, although yes, there were many amazing things happening, he was rejected and mocked and eventually beaten and flogged and crucified, and then suffered the wrath of God. You know, think about the depth and breadth of Jesus' descent. One of the questions as I was thinking about this passage this week was, what does the size and scope of his descent tell us about his mission? So what is the nature of how far he plunged? What does that tell us about the mission that he was on? You know, think about this as an example. If after this sermon, I finish preaching and I go to walk off the stage and I trip on these steps, which are probably easy to do because they're small. I trip on the steps, I fall down to the ground. How difficult is it a mission to get me up off the ground? Probably not too difficult. Hopefully Tucker would come and to my aid, and maybe Todd, and they'd, you know, within a few seconds kind of pull me up. It wouldn't cost them a whole lot, just kind of a little bit of strength getting up from their seats. But think about, what if the fall was much greater than that? Let me give you an example. In 2014, there was a German scientist and explorer named Johann Westhauser, and he was injured and subsequently trapped in a cave roughly 3,000 feet below the surface. So 3,000 feet, and we're told he was about 4 miles from the entrance of the cave. So not only is he way down, but he's way far into this cave. And as a group of people kind of pulled together to say, can we get this guy out? What is it going to take to get this guy out? Listen to what it took to get this guy out. 728 people from 5 countries. It cost millions of euros and several days to actually get him out. Now, they were able to miraculously get all the way down there, get him, secure him, get him out. And he had some injuries and was taken to a hospital, but was okay. So what does that picture of that fall tell you, the nature of the nature of the descent tell you about the mission? It tells you that it was a massive mission and undertaking. So in the same way, what does Jesus' descent tell us about the size and scope of his mission? Well, one, it tells you about, it highlights the gap between us and God, that he would descend from heaven to earth and that he would suffer and die. It also highlights the breadth of his plan, which spans thousands of years. So think about this. Like that group of 728 people, it took them a few days to put a plan together and to get this guy out. God, from Genesis 3 on, enacts a redemptive plan over thousands of years to pursue us and to bring about redemption by sending his son to descend and to save us from our sins. Pretty massive to think about. It also highlights the grandeur of his love for us by showing and demonstrating the cost of his sacrifice. How much did it cost Jesus to descend? Well, it cost his life. And it cost him suffering the wrath of God and taking all of the sins of the world on himself. You know, if you're new to Christianity this morning, I want you to think about this. This is one of the amazing things that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. See, God actually descends on our behalf. Christianity is not a religion about us trying to ascend up the mountain to have a mountaintop experience. It's actually about God descending down the mountain to come to us so that we could have life with him. It's his death that actually brings us life. It's his sacrifice that leads to our salvation, and it's his rejection that leads to our resurrection. It's really amazing to think about what his dying does for us. You know, this message of the gospel and Jesus descending on our behalf, it really has turned the world upside down. And the reason it turns the world upside down is because it turns our lives upside down, which leads us to the third thing we're going to look at this morning. What does it look like to live this upside down life? You see, we've been culturally trained in the world that we live in to try to ascend. Just consider some of the popular mantras that maybe you've heard others say to you or you've said them to others. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. What does that imply? Get up, move up, ascend. You can do anything you set your mind to. Just if you believe it, you can achieve it. Those are some of the, I mean, there's lots of things. If you just think about the Disney movies, you know, so many of the Disney movies have songs about trying to rise up and experience something. And yet, here's Jesus telling his disciples that the way up is actually down. So what does Jesus say this life should look like? Well, I love this. Jesus calmly, he doesn't rebuke the disciples outright. So when he asks the question, hey, what were you guys talking about? And they go silent and they don't respond. Jesus doesn't just lay into them and rebuke them for what they're doing. He just sits down and he says, hey, come over here. I want to teach you a lesson. And it's humbling because the lesson he teaches them reveals that he knew exactly what they were arguing about. But Jesus begins to talk about this. And what he says in verse 35, he says this. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus isn't saying, again, I mentioned this earlier, he's not saying that you can't desire greatness. But here's what he's doing. He's redefining what greatness is and then actually giving us the path to it. So what is greatness according to Jesus? How do we sum up what Jesus is saying in these verses? Well, a couple things to think about. He's really calling us to a life of humility and a life of service. You know, I think for all of us this morning, we should think about who can we put before us and who can we put above us? So who are the people, if the call is to be last and not to be first, then who are the people in your life that you can push ahead of you, that you can encourage and push forward? And who are the people in your life that you can get underneath them and help raise them up? I don't know who those people are, but you do. You know, I was thinking about just a small example with my children. My two boys are about Hudson's about to be 5, Luke is 3, and obviously if you think about two boys that are 2 years apart, they spend a lot of their time comparing and competing and fighting to be first and who gets this toy and who gets to do this. And so as a parent, you're trying to instruct your children on serving one another and caring for one another. And one of the things that our boys have been arguing about recently over the last few months is who's the first one in the car and who's the first one out of the car. And the challenge with this is that Hudson can get out of his own car seat. Like, he has the capability of unbuckling. So of course we get to a place and Hudson quickly unbuckles himself and he's ready to be out the door. Now the problem is Luke, the 3-year-old, is at the mercy of mom and dad to actually unbuckle him. And so Luke's always there and Hudson's darting out the door and Luke's upset because he's never going to be first. And what's been interesting, I don't know how this happened. It's a miracle. It probably was my wife talking with Hudson or maybe our girls talking with Hudson. But over the last few weeks, Hudson has started to do something miraculous. So a couple days a week, I take the boys to school. And when we go to get out of the car, the typical pattern was Hudson darting out the door. Well, for the last couple of weeks, Hudson has waited for me to get out of the car, unbuckle Luke, and then as I'm unbuckling Luke, he says, all right, who's going to be the first one out the door? And then he said, I'm going to race you, Luke. And then he lets Luke get out of the car first. And it's a small picture, but it's really a beautiful picture of Hudson realizing that it brings him joy to see Luke have joy. And so when Luke gets to be the first one out of the car, he's excited. He's like, I did it. I accomplished something. And Hudson gets excited for him because he's experiencing joy. And I think that's such a great picture of what does it look like for you to get behind people. And what does it look like for you to get underneath people and push them up is to help them experience joy and accomplish things. So I don't know exactly the practical applications for you, but maybe just a few of them to encourage you to think about this. Maybe it's finding someone that you can mentor. Finding someone that you have something that you could help and offer them an area maybe that you could offer to encourage them in and getting behind them and just offering the wisdom that you have. And if you're like, I don't have any wisdom to offer, I'm a mess, then just talk about how much of a mess you are. And that's going to be helpful to someone. People can learn from the messes that you've made. So find somebody, though, that you can get behind and mentor. Or maybe find somebody that you can serve, that you can encourage and push forward, and that you can lay your life down for. You know, this is interesting. In 2007, the New York Times published an article called Happiness 101. And in this article, essentially what they tried to do is they tried to gather research and compile research to try to figure out what actually leads to happiness for people. And so they did something interesting. They got two different groups of people together. And one group of people, they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go pursue pleasure, and whatever you think is going to make you happy, go chase after those things. And then we want you to report back how happy you are because of the things that you went to pursue. And what's interesting is those people went out and they came back, and what they determined was that there was no statistical correlation between the pursuit of happiness and the actual experience of it. Now, what they also did was they took another group of people and they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go serve others. We want you to go sacrifice and humbly serve other people, think about the needs of others, and then we want you to come back and report and tell us what you learned. What happened? They came back, and there was a statistical correlation between giving your life to serve others and the happiness and joy that you experience along the way. You know, think about this. The call that Jesus is giving us to come and to die and to lay our lives down, we can often feel like that's a terrible thing. Like, why would we ever want to do that? But what that research actually shows us and what the Bible actually tells us is that when you refresh others, you're actually going to be refreshed yourself. That's Proverbs 11:25. That when you give yourself to others, that it actually does something for you. It does bring you joy. And so Jesus is not calling the disciples, he's not calling us to do something that's harmful for us. He's not calling us to do something that's going to be terrible and miserable. He's actually calling us to do something that we're hardwired to experience joy when we give ourselves to those things. So what are we to do? We're to put others ahead of ourselves. And then who are we to do it with? You know, it's interesting. Jesus, in the context here and in a couple of other places, he highlights the relationship that he has with children. So he calls a child, sits them down, and he says, he takes the child and puts them in the midst of them, and taking in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And I think there's something significant about this, the nature of giving yourself to children. You know, one of the reasons why I think this is profound is because Jesus recognizes that children can't really do anything for you. They're needy. If you're a parent, or you've ever volunteered with children, or you've babysat, or you've got younger siblings, young children are not really doing a whole lot for you. You know, I laugh when my kids are like, hey, daddy, can we help you with yard work? I'm immediately like, oh, yard work just got a lot longer and a lot slower. And I know that they're going to come out for about 15 minutes, get the gloves on, you know, all the work to get their fingers in the little holes. And then they finally get out there, they start to pick up some stuff, and 15 minutes later, they're going to be back in the house because they don't want to be outside in the sun and in the heat. Our kids don't really do a whole lot for us. And I think Jesus is saying we need to be giving ourselves to people. It's good to give ourselves to people that are needy. It's so easy to give ourselves to people that do something for us, but the call here is to lay our lives down for those that can't necessarily do anything for us. So just as a practical application, one of the most helpful ways to grow in humility is to serve children. Or maybe for you, it's to have children or to have more children. If that's not you and you're like, definitely been there, done that, no more children for me, then I would encourage you to think about serving in our children's ministry, because there is so much, one, we need volunteers, but there's so much good in giving yourself to someone and laying yourself down for someone that's not really going to do much in return for you. It's going to grow you in humility. It's going to grow you in learning to lay your life down for others. So one, let's invest in children. And then two, Jesus tells us to do this for all. He says he must be first of all, and he must be servant of all. You know, Jesus doesn't say here that we should just serve those who are convenient to serve. He says to serve everyone. So that means every person that you come in contact with, that means the people that you work with, the people in your community group, the people that are in your neighborhood. There's not a call on your life to discern, are these people I should serve? It's, no, everyone, all people you're called to serve. But I do want you to think explicitly or specifically about who are the people in your life that are difficult to serve and love, because Jesus is calling you to love them too and to serve them as well. So who are the people that are marginalized and on the fringes in your world? Who are the people that are maybe socially awkward or physically limited or financially broken or relational needy? You know, why don't we like to serve difficult people? One, because it feels like death and we don't want to die. But I want to encourage you this morning, that's actually where life is found. If you want to experience true joy and true life, it's actually in laying your life down for others. We're called to die so that others might live. We're called to sacrifice so that others might flourish. You see, the call to follow Christ is to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow after him, even into death. For it's only in death that we'll truly experience the life that comes from resurrection. Now, I want to conclude with this. Two questions. One, has your life been turned upside down by Jesus? Have you recognized your attempted desire to ascend and seen that Jesus has laid his life down for you so that you could live a life that's oriented around him and his desires for you? And then the second question is, just for us as a community to think about, what would it look like if our lives were turned upside down by the gospel? What would it look like in our city? What would it look like at your workplace? What would it look like in your neighborhood? What would it look like in our community if we were a people who actually didn't live the way that the world lives, which is everyone trying to ascend? How can I get more followers? How can I get more people to like me? How can I get more people to give attention to me? What if we actually were a people that we weren't thinking about ourselves, but we actually were thinking about how to lay our lives down for others? That's really the call this morning, is to, as you follow Jesus, is to pursue him, to pursue greatness. It's not the greatness that the world defines as greatness, but it's the greatness that Jesus has called us to. So let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for just the clarity that Jesus gives us, that Jesus came to lay his life down for us. God, we pray that you would help us to be filled with your Spirit. This kind of love and service and humility is something that we can't do apart from your power. God, we thank you that you did this for us, that you who were first became last, that you who were on high descended to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to be transformed people, that would live a different way, a countercultural way, that would speak to the world around us. And God, we pray that there would be people in our schools and in our neighborhoods and in our businesses that would see Jesus in the way that we love and serve and give ourselves to them. We pray this in your name. Amen.